for sensational news. A shiny new era is tiptoeing nearer. You'll be rewarded when at last I am given my dues and injustice deliciously squared. Be prepared. And if that's not familiar to you, that is Scar from Disney's The Lion King, speaking to people with much more insidious motives than what we're looking at tonight. But in many ways, we could say this is a little bit expressive of the attitude of some of those in Malachi's audience in the book of Malachi. They are prepared for the coming of the Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah who will come, but in many ways, they're looking for the moment when they will be rewarded. They've passed up a lot of their own sins. They've passed over them in their mind, and they're looking for moments when they'll be rewarded for the things that they believe that they are doing correctly or well enough, and that the people who are their enemies will at last be given their dues. And the king will come, and injustice will be wiped out, and all will be well again. This is, in their minds, some of what they're waiting on. And the Messiah in the passage is one that's spoken of in chapter 3 as someone they delight in. Look at verse 1 here. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." And this is speaking about John the Baptist. We go into details proving that. We won't take the time tonight, but there's even references to this in the New Testament. It says, "And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord Christ, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Does this sound like the sort of person that they should be waiting for? These are the same people that we looked at a couple Wednesday nights ago, or if you've read any of Malachi over the last week or two, or if you're familiar with the book, these are people who are struggling in their obedience to God's commands. These are the people who are weary and waiting and whose hearts God has revealed through his prophet as unfaithful and doubting and even embittered against him in many ways. In Malachi, God has made 6 claims to confront the people with their own thoughts, and then he represents their responses in 6 questions of response from Israel. Some of those questions includes, "I have loved you." God starts the whole book with his love to the people of Israel. And their answer is, "How have you loved us?" He said, "You dishonor and despise my name with your offerings. You pollute my offerings that you bring in sacrifice. You bring the blind and the lame and the halt and the speckled and even the stolen that you take from others. And you bring them and you offer them before me." And their answer is, "How have we dishonored your name, and wherein have we done these things?" It says, "You have broken covenant with others in relationship, particularly with your wives and your spouses, divorcing those from your own nation, your spouses of your youth that you married, and taking instead women from the nations round about who serve other gods, and so have brought in strange gods among you, and your wives who you have divorced stand at my altar in tears." And they say, "Well, why won't you accept our offerings?" They've said, "Your words weary us." Or God says to them, "Your words weary me." And they answer, "How have we wearied you?" And he says, you break my ordinances, you break my commands, and even you rob me of my tithes and offerings here in chapter 3. And they said, well, how? How have we done these things? And finally, God closes with his last accusation that you have had stout words against me, calling for the God of justice and speaking against my treatment of righteousness and evil. And their answer is simply, what did we say? These don't seem like the sort of people who should be waiting and seeking for God, especially a God who's coming in judgment and a God who's cleansing and purifying, against whom none can stand. But the passage says, whom ye seek, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come. Got to teach through a little bit of this with the teens last week, and I mentioned some commentators look at this as a little bit of some divine sarcasm, if you will, here, just a touch of it. Or at least a prod at the people. As we go through the passage, it's almost as if God is saying, you seek me, you delight in me, or you think that the Messiah is coming who you seek. You think the Messiah whom you come in, who is coming is one that you delight in, but your focus is on the wrong things. So Israel was seeking and delighting in the messenger of the covenant, but I'm afraid they centered maybe a little bit much on another portion of Scar's Be Prepared message, in which the hyenas in the movie ask, where do we feature? And that is the focus of Israel in Malachi in a lot of ways. Where is our part in this? We're waiting for the Messiah who's going to take care of our needs, our concerns, our desires out of him. And so what are they delighting in? What sort of Messiah are they looking for? They're looking for a Messiah who will uphold their status as God's people. And yet, as they're looking and taking pride and delighting in their status as God's people, they question his love. They're coming for a Messiah, looking for a Messiah, delighting in a Messiah with objects of worship that they take great pride in. They're glad of the rebuilding of the temple. They're happy to see that promise. They mourn a little bit that it's not as good as it used to be. They're bringing sacrifices again, and it's open for worship. And they say, it's good that we're back in the land. It's good that we're back at the temple. It's good that we're offering the sacrifices. And they take delight in these objects, but they pollute their offerings with less, bringing less than is asked, less than is demanded, less than is right. They have a promise of a seed that they love to hear about, that they are not only God's people, but that he is going to restore their people, that once again, Israel will be strong and numerous, but they're abusing their own people. They're looking for a Messiah, delighting in a Messiah who has protection and deliverance for him, but they question his justice and say, where is the God of judgment? And the righteous do well, the righteous are punished and the wicked do well. And then finally, they're looking for his provision and his victory, but they rob him rather than rely on him. And they say it is vain to serve God. The end of Malachi 3. So all of these things kind of come together to a people who are looking for what God is going to do to finish his job, essentially. They have a promise, they have a covenant, and everything that they are looking forward to, everything that they are delighting in, while they give him less, and while they question his love and his justice, and they'd rob him of his sacrifice rather than rely on him to provide, and they would say it's vain to serve God, their look is turned inwards towards themselves, what they can get out of it, and then demanding that God essentially keep his part of the bargain. But the messenger who was coming, this messenger of judgment, came to fulfill a covenant that was perfectly kept by the Lord Adonai. That's the name here that we see in verse 1, and the Lord whom ye seek. In most of the rest of the book of Malachi, it's been either the Lord, all caps in the KJV here, as Jehovah God, the covenant name with Israel, or, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies over all the nations. Here it is, the Lord Adonai, simply the Lord God, the Master. And he has come to fulfill obligations, not that he owes to the people. Those are as good as done. God keeps his promises, they are that sure. Though the people seem to question if God will, if God can, if God's going to, when will he finish the things he owes us, God has not come and sent the messenger of the covenant to secure the things that he has promised alone because somehow they're tenuous or uncertain, but instead he has come to fulfill the obligations that the people failed to keep and could not keep. They'd missed the fact that the covenant's primary concern from Adam to David to the new covenant of stony hearts made flesh had always been the reconciling of God with man. And their delight was always to be in a Messiah who first came to cleanse sin. And there's this unique element of the Messiah here in Malachi, or the promise of the Messiah at all. If you think about it, the primary role that is missed, even Pastor referenced it recently in his sermon, speaking of Jewish people and sometimes missing this thing or claiming this element of a Messiah who comes to cleanse sins or a Messiah who's divine is not a true Messiah. Sometimes that's the claim. Said, if you look in Scripture, it is easy to see that is not the case. It has always been focused on a divine Messiah who's come to do what man could not and forgive their sins. And it's this unique personality because he will be a priest and a king. If you think about it, it addresses both their national need for forgiveness of sins and their personal need for forgiveness of sins. Both are taken care of in this messenger of the covenant who's coming. So then, as we look at them, it's easy to point fingers, but do we long for the one who removes sin and not just its consequences? When we, this Christmas season, are looking forward to the coming of our Messiah a second time, is it just to address the things we feel that he still owes us? Maybe we wouldn't use those words, but we have the expectations, the promises we wait for him to fulfill, and they're good to wait on. And we do wait with expectation, but we wait with full knowledge they will happen. And our greatest need, our greatest focus is on what he has done for us that we could not do. Our greatest joy should be that this Messiah has come and is coming to finally remove sin and all of its consequences and all of its tenets from our life. Do we long for the one who gives himself, not just his gifts? They were focused in Malachi's day on the things that God was going to restore in Israel when the Messiah came. But they treated God himself with dishonor. Remember in Malachi 2, he says, if I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, why do you treat me this way? Why will you treat me worse than your earthly masters? You would not bring these things to them. You would bring them better than you bring to me. So do we long for the one who gives himself? So we have to be prepared for the Messiah this evening. And the first reason to be prepared is be prepared because he purifies. There in Malachi 3:5, we read it earlier, it says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a pretty good list of a lot of the problems that he has already questioned the people about. And they've already had their chance to respond. And they've responded apathetically, callously. And he says, now you are expecting a Messiah who is coming to give you, to grant you, to build you. But you must also be concerned about the Messiah who comes to purify and to cleanse you of these things that he had already called out in the book, he calls them out again in short here. Sorcerers, this is in other passages we can see this is has an element of diviners and false prophets oftentimes in the Old Testament. Yes, it can, and it can have an idea of witchcraft or demonic forces at work to work supernatural things, but many times it's people who are giving word from someone other than God, wherever that source comes from. For example, in Zechariah 10:2, we see a similar reference. Remember, Zechariah is a great place to read with Malachi because this is the same time period that these things are happening. So in Zechariah 10:2, it speaks of diviners. It says, "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd." He said, people have been telling you lies about what to expect from your life, what to expect from your God. And this is what we have here when God says he will come, the Messiah will come and judge the diviners and false prophets, the sorcerers, anybody who's offering a sure and settled future outside of God's word. And while we might look around now and say, well, I don't, you know, don't hang out with too many sorcerers, not too many people I know or have a close relationship with who are dabbling in the black arts. However, we can be pulled aside by the temptation of looking for a future that offers us something settled outside of God's word. It's all around us. It's in our American culture, materialism. It offers us the promise of a sure and settled future. Many of the promises of secularism offer us a sure and settled future outside of God's word. Our sins can seem in the moment when they appeal to us to offer us something that God's way and God's word don't give us, and yet they always come up short. They do not satisfy. He calls out the adulterers and false swearers as well. Just as a reminder of the problem they're having, in short, there in Malachi 2:14, speaking to first the priest and then the people about their unfaithfulness to their spouses, he says, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" Literally, wherefore, why won't you accept, God, our offering? He said, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." I looked at it a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night that covenant with others is part of covenant with God. We can look through the New Testament at passage after passage that adjures us in how we treat other people and calls us as believers to a standard in how we treat others. So when we mistreat and abuse others, in this case it was specifically their spouses, and here God says he hates divorce in the passage in Malachi 2. He calls it out. But in a broader sense, any of our relationships, when we abuse other people, we abuse our relationship with God as well, who has called us and instructed us in how we treat others made in his image. They are called covenant breakers in Malachi 2. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, "Who shall stand when he appeareth?" That idea of who shall stand is who shall be able to give an defense, to stand up against an accusation. Almost has the idea of a court. God is coming, the Messiah is coming, he says, he is coming, and none can abide the day of his coming. Who shall stand when he appeareth? And the answer is no one. No one will have a defense against the truth. When we break covenant, when they broke covenant, all of our denials, our excuses, and our justifications for why we abuse or mistreat others, for why we break our promises to God in our behaviors and our actions, they're all removed. And even hidden motivations and root causes are excavated and brought to the surface. So I'm coming against the sorcerers to purify. I'm coming against the adulterers and the false swearers to purify. I'm coming against those that oppress. They were waiting for God's justice, but they were abusing the vulnerable. He specifically calls out in here the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless. The widow, the orphan, and then that hireling in his wages. This would be a day laborer, somebody who is dependent on that day's wages to support him and his family. This is not someone who has extra money to spare. And essentially, this abuse of the hireling in his wages was they were refusing to pay, or refusing to pay in a timely manner, the person who is dependent on that wage and who had earned it. And so they are abusing the most vulnerable in society while they call out for God's justice. Verse 17 of chapter 2, we can see they're crying out to God. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, God says. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? And he says, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. He says, when you say that God delights and supports those who do evil, or where is the God of judgment or the God of justice? So he says, I've come to purify the sorcerers. I've come to purify the adulterers and false swearers. I've come to purify those that oppress. He said, I've come to purify those that turn away the stranger from his right. The stranger is just the foreigner, the immigrants to the land of Israel. If you can imagine the time period that they're in, they've come back from Persia, they've reclaimed their land. There's very few of them there at the time, probably less than 100,000. Their territory is very small, 20 by 30 miles. They still face, we know from the book of Nehemiah written in the same time period, they're facing oppression and problems from their enemies. So if you can imagine, the temptation is there. Why would you? Why would you have any trust for the immigrant in your land, for the stranger? For all you know, they've come to cause problems. And yet God calls them out for this. Their focus is on themselves. Their focus is on their security. Their focus is on how God is going to raise up Israel again. And they've even been told, you go back to Malachi 1, he speaks of the difference between Edom, Esau's line, and Jacob's line, that I will raise back up Israel, Jacob's line, and I will not allow Edom to rise again, Esau's line. And so they even have these promises. They surely are saying, well, it's about us. It's about us being taken care of. It's about us being okay. But that's not God's focus. God had built Israel to be a kingdom of priests and display himself to the world and to the nations. And now that they're back, that's what he's looking for. And so he calls out their oppression of the stranger and the immigrant. We could put it in today's terms, they are discriminating and separating others from God. And we can take this very clearly down the line and make a direct application to the stranger or the immigrant in our country or our state or our neighborhood today. But we can also take it more broadly as well to anyone who we stand in the way and separate from God. What sort of things are these people doing in this passage, and what sort of things do we do in our lives that discourage others from seeking God? What sort of behaviors do we accept and allow in our lives? What sort of unloving actions towards others do we demonstrate? How do we push and divide people from our God rather than invite them in and showcase the God who is ready to receive them? They've, instead of becoming a kingdom of priests, they've become those who turn away the ones who could point to God. And then, so we continue, not only is he purifying the sorcerers and the adulterers and false swearers, the ones that oppress, the ones that turn aside the stranger and the immigrant, but he calls out those who rob God. In fact, a large part of the passage in chapter 3 is spent on this idea. And when you look at it, you say, well, why is God bringing this up? It's actually a pretty interesting place to bring it up in this passage. Now, let's read the passage or the part of the portion of Scripture here that speaks on this. You may even have it titled in your Bible, The People Have Robbed God. Verse 7 through 12 is where we'll read. But it says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, my laws, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And here's their response. But ye said, wherein shall we return? How do we need to return to you, God? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, and wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. He says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be no room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So he calls them out for robbing him in tithes and offerings. And we could do a side study on the idea of the tithe in the New Testament. It's not a thing we see repeated in the New Testament. However, a couple quick points. It is a thing that predates the Mosaic Law. We see the tithe used before the Mosaic Law, so it's difficult to completely discount it as an idea for today when it isn't just something that was written in the law that perhaps is just for Israel. It predates it. And then what we do see in the New Testament, if anything, is not a lower standard for our giving, but a higher standard, that we are to give as we have received and give generously and cheerfully. But taking that aside for a moment, why bring this up now? It's really a pretty interesting thing that God does here. Because if you go back to chapter 2, he has just been condemning the Levites. But what is the tithe for? In the Old Testament, the tithe is for?
The priest.
That is one of the three purposes God gives in the Old Testament for his tithe. It is to take care of the Levites and the priest. Not just the priest, but the whole tribe of Levi. Some who would serve in the priesthood, some who serve in other ways in the worship of God in his temple, but to take care of them all because they don't have a portion given to them with the rest of Israel. They are taken care of by the people's tithe. They weren't divided in inheritance when they came into land because they are fully dedicated into God's service. So it's to take care of them. But if you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, God has some very harsh things to say to the Levites at the time of Malachi. So here he says, you are not bringing the tithe to take care of these people who I have just called out for their abuses. But that's not the only use of the tithe. There's a couple other uses and purposes that God gives us for the tithe. We'll look really quickly at them here. In Deuteronomy 14, we can find both of the other purposes or tithes in the Old Testament. And they're both in about verse 22 through 29. We're actually going to go a little backwards. We'll start with verse 28 here. The tithe of the poor, or for the poor. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 says, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. So every 3 years, they're supposed to bring a tithe and put it within the gates of their city. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee, and all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So we know about the Levitical, or sacred tithe. This is happening every year of 10%. Here this is a tithe in the third year that is not just for the Levites, but is also specifically to be put up in the storehouses of the city for the poor, to take care of the poor. And then earlier in the chapter, we have the tithe of the feast. And this is an interesting one. Verse 22 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 14, says, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. This is the tithe of the feast. They are to take a portion and essentially set aside. So this is beyond the tithe that they give to the Levites to support them. This is beyond the tithe every 3 years to be set in the storehouse of the city for the poor. This is a special tithe, a savings account, sort of a God-ordained savings account for one purpose, and that was to supply their family's need for the feast and festivals that God had ordained for Israel. It's a celebration fund, a savings account, so that then they can go and worship before God with joy and gladness at his ordained feast. And if they can't, if the feast where God has told them to be, perhaps Purim, they're going to go out in the tents, and they've been called to different, some of the feasts had different locations in the Old Testament that they were to go to. If the place that they're to go to is too far away, then you sell it, you get the money, and you take that with you, and then you buy the things you need for the feast there at that location. So, God isn't raising this issue of the tithe because of his need. He's raising this issue of the tithe, and it directly affects and speaks to all of their needs that he's already been addressing in the book of Malachi. It looks after the same Levites that he's just rebuked for their sin and their abuses. It provides for the poor. It teaches the people to prepare to worship God in joy instead of weariness and apathy, which they brought as their complaint against God. So if the people will obey God and tithe again, what will it do for them? It will prioritize their worship, which addresses their apathetic, self-seeking, and irreverent worship addressed in the first two chapters. It will prioritize their justice, which addresses their abuse and oppression of the vulnerable in society. It'll prioritize their relationship with God, even addressing their weariness in worship. And then not only has God come to purify those that rob him by drawing them back to himself, but he's come to purify those who say it's vain to serve God. There again in Malachi, go back to Malachi chapter 3 here. Verse 14, their accusation as we get to the latter part of the chapter. It's one of the final accusations of the book. It says, ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And we can see even just from the tithes we just talked about, they have forgotten and they have misrepresented God. And they're waiting. Talk about the things that maybe these people are delighting in, the Messiah that they would delight to see. They are waiting for a Messiah who brings final victory, but they can't discern between the righteous and the wicked. God has already said that when he comes and sets things right, they shall again be able to discern. In verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And so they're unable. They're judging God. They're embittered against God in many ways, forgetting and misrepresenting his work in their lives because they lack discernment between what is good and what is evil. And how do they lack those things? Well, they're missing their own sins. We see that all through the book as God calls them out and they respond with a big, eh. And they're missing his best blessings. They're waiting for the physical blessings. They're waiting for the restoration of Israel. They're waiting for the restoration of Jerusalem, even the restoration of worship, though they put little into it. And they've missed the best blessings of his presence. They've missed the best blessings of justice. They've missed the best blessings of mercy. And they've missed mercy itself. But not only do we have to be prepared because he purifies, of the people, and we ourselves had to be prepared because God judges here in Malachi as well. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." In Malachi 3:2, it says, "But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." His judgment is coming, and we already mentioned it will be above scrutiny. There will be no defense against it. In this book, God calls out the people, and they get a chance to answer. And their answers aren't very good, but they have them. But in that day of judgment, there is no defense, and there is no answer. There's only the refining fire. His judgment is sudden and swift. In verse 2, it's a fire, and like fuller's soap, this rough laundry soap for the cleansing of garments here. His judgment will be terrible. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see his judgment will be complete, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So we are prepared because God purifies. We should be prepared and take his coming seriously because he judges. But thankfully, we should be able to prepare and can prepare for better because he remembers. Verse 16 of chapter 3, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." A turn in the book, if you will, here. Again, the heading, some of your Bibles may be "The Faithful Remnant." So there are those who fear the Lord, and they speak one to another. "And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him." This is a similar expression as we find in other passages that talk about the end times, where the book of life is written and God opens the book of life, right? And reads from the book of life. And say, does God not remember? No, he remembers, but we need an illustration because of how our minds work. So in how our minds work, we can imagine the book and God opens it and he reads from it. And that makes us feel secure in our humanity that, hey, it's there, it's recorded, it's for God to see and for all to see, and it's definite, it's established. It's the same idea here. God writes a book of remembrance before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. A couple of things about those who feared the Lord in this passage. Two very quick things. Those who feared the Lord spake one to another. It's this avenue of the fellowship of believers. Imagine as they stand in this nation of apathetic, embittered people, self-righteous in many respects, right? Who, again, when God can accuse, they can and move along their way. Well, what sort of thing keeps you solid in those moments? What do the people who fear the Lord need? They need each other and reminders from each other. They spake one to another and encourage each other in the Lord to fear him in the midst of this culture that they stood in. And then they thought and meditated God's name. In the latter part of verse 16, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So, in contrast to the rest of the people, instead of their eyes being internally focused on their own needs and their expectations and their desire to see God finally sign off on the things and complete the things that he still needs to do, instead they are focused on God himself and think on his name and encourage each other to do likewise. And then we're prepared because he remembers those that fear him and he shows mercy. And while this passage seems heavy as we work through it, right? Again, the book of Malachi is largely a book of judgment, as many of the post-exilic prophets are. And it can be a little bit discouraging reading through, especially when I begin to see myself in it. But all through are these drops and little raindrops of mercy, if you will. Let's point a few out. Verse 4. God says to these people who he says, I will come and I will refine and I will purify and I will purge. And then, verse 4, shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. My purifying will accomplish its purpose. And again, my people will be restored. And their offerings that now are apathetic and that are less and they dare to give me, I will change even that, and they will be pleasant before me again. Verse 6 is a great verse here. It says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. This is after the big verse in 5, where he's just calling out everybody, right? I'm going to judge the adulterers and the false swearers and the sorcerers and those that oppress and those that turn aside. And then he says, for I am the Lord, I change not. And then that interesting turn, therefore. You'd think, for I am the Lord, I change not. I come in judgment and you'll all be destroyed. But that's not how it ends. It says, for I am the Lord, I will judge, but I change not, so you are not consumed. Because I am a God of mercy and I remember my promises. Amen. Verse 12, he promises him again, coming right after rebuking the devourer, calling them out for their robbing of God and his tithes and offerings. He says, if you will bring back the tithe, if you will do these things that will redirect your hearts towards me and my priorities, all nations shall call you blessed and you shall be a delightsome land. Verse 17, and they shall be mine and I will spare them, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, speaking of the remnant, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And verse 18 says, then shall ye return, and he'll restore their sight, their discernment, their focus, cause them to see the truth aright. If you go back and read through Malachi sometime this holiday season, it's become a thing that I've liked to do. Because it reminds me of where things stood before he came the first time. And I see in it a lot of the same things. Remind me of where things stand before he comes the second time. And when he says, I will return, and your discernment between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not, will be restored. So much of the book of Malachi has to do with God revealing the truth of what's really happening. As you read through the book of Malachi, it's hard to miss it. God says, this will happen. He calls out the people for this, and he calls out the people for this. And he says, you believe this. And the people kind of answer again, what's the big deal? And then God reveals the truth, or tells them exactly how I will then show you the truth of what's really happening. And here in 18, he says, I will return your discernment to you. I will open eyes when I come. Verse 2 of chapter 4, maybe the most encouraging verse here as it finishes the book of Malachi. It says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, fatted calves who want for nothing, people who have all of their needs met, or their needs met. And so as we close tonight, we should be prepared because he purifies. We should be prepared because he judges. But we can be prepared in Christ already because he remembers. As promised, God came to earth and he fulfilled long-awaited promises. But he also subverted people's expectations in a lot of ways. Many men and women of Jesus' day overlooked their Messiah because they overlooked their sin. And they saw an evil world and they looked for someone to change it. And they saw their own good deeds and noble pursuits and their best efforts, and they longed for somebody to validate and reward them. And I see that in my life sometimes too. And I should see it in the world around me. But they missed their need. And though they misunderstood their Messiah and they neglected him and they rejected him and they crucified him, Jesus gave up his life willingly and died anyways. And not just for them, but for all of us. And if the story ended there, everything we were doing tonight, everything we were doing this Christmas season would mean nothing. But he did not stay dead. He rose again and he ascended and he sits at the Father's right hand and he's coming back as God and King and Judge. And so the call to us is not to overlook our need. He is coming back. When he does, his judgment is going to be sudden and swift and terrible and complete, and there will be no defenses or excuses or justifications. We're again in a day where men love to question God, to lob accusations against him, but none can stand before him. This Christmas, as believers, are our hearts prepared for the Messiah? Do we rejoice that the covenant-keeping God has come to fulfill not his part? That's settled. That's sure. But he came even to fulfill our part of the agreement the first time when he came, to redeem us and to save us when we were without hope. And yes, to save us from our sins, from my sin. Do we desire the day when he removes all sin, even our own? Will we submit even now to the revealing work of his Spirit and confront the lies and justifications that hide our broken and sinful motivations? The things we tell ourselves as we also break covenant. Will we work as agents of God's justice to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves? And to quote the song, will we give of our best to the Master? Cheerfully, and then do it in love and celebration of his worth. Will we trust in his goodness and wait on his mercy with thanksgiving for his loving kindness, his long suffering? As we look at the world that is wicked and broken, do we wait to condemn and rush to God's judgment, forgetting our own need and the needs of others around us? Or are we willing to wait on his mercy and be glad that he is a long-suffering God? He remembers his promises. He promised a Savior 2,000 years ago when he sent one. He forgives our sins. And we'll end with a short reading from the book of Revelation about what he's promised the second time. The end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1. It's a familiar passage. It's a good reminder this Christmas season as we wait for the return of our Messiah. He completed his promise the first time. He will complete his promise the second time. He said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" Emmanuel, God with us. "And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." We'll look at the end of the chapter as well, verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein." Remember, they're preoccupied with the temple. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. He has come. Amen. He is coming. So be prepared. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us an examination of our own lives. It is so easy at this joyous time of year to rest and rejoice in your first coming as we should. But there is much in our lives, Lord, I think if we are honest, if I am honest, that so often is not prepared for your second coming. You are coming again in judgment. You are coming to purify, God, and we thank you for it. Even when we are foolish enough in our own minds not to desire it as we should, the work of your perfecting and purifying spirit is changing us and making us into your image. We are so thankful, Lord, that it is not dependent on us to do that work, as you have sent your spirit to do that work within us, to change us, to mold us into your likeness and your image, to remove from us the things that pollute our lives and pollute the temple that you have made in us for your spirit. And God, we ask that we would prepare our hearts this Christmas season to rejoice all the more in that purifying work. Most of all, rejoice, Lord, that you have remembered us, that you have sent your Son when we could do nothing, when we were without help, and have rescued us because of Jesus. We can stand before you in boldness with robes of righteousness, and that someday you make all things new, even us, all things clean, even us, all things good, even us. Father, may we rejoice this Christmas season as we work, as our speaker spoke about this morning, Lord, not working hopelessly and not working hopelessly in our own strength, Father, but working through your strength and through your spirit with your grace and your mercy to set us right time and time again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And to be honest, I have no idea what happens now because I'm always upstairs. I know y'all get some time around 6 o'clock, and then people start coming for their kids. And that's all I know. So at this point, do we normally just dismiss?
Yes.
Somebody, oh, great. Mr. Daly's like, absolutely. All right, so you are dismissed. Have a Merry Christmas. Remember those events coming up, and we'll see you for them.